Well, just want to do an overview on the book of Daniel. This is the last week that we'll deal with the book of Daniel, so we want to do a kind of a summation on it. I have not in any way, shape, or form done a really proper job of this book. There are so many things that I haven't talked about, I wish I could have talked about. There are probably integral things that we skip past that probably we really needed to talk about and to get into the heart of the matter. But I think as I was looking at what not to talk about throughout this book, I was basically trying to stay on a common theme, on one thing. There are many things that come out of the book of Daniel, many. But I was really trying to stick to one thing, and that is the rise of the kingdom of God, the preparatory work for the Messiah, those kinds of things. You'll notice that Daniel's time frame is couched between two temples. In Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So that's how the book begins. The book begins with the destruction of Jerusalem and the looting of the temple. And by extension, of course, the destruction of the Solomonic temple. Then in Daniel 9:26 and 11:31, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. 11:31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So, we see that in the beginning, we have the destruction of the temple, the Solomonic temple, and the time frame is encouched in foreseeing the destruction of the second temple, the one which at the time that Daniel is writing hasn't even been built yet. It's about to be built, and then he foresees the time when it's going to be destroyed. The temple and Jerusalem, the city itself. What does all that mean? Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? How do we define Jerusalem, really? As long as we keep using words that are physical representatives of a city, we're always going to have a tendency in our mind to think about a physical city. It's very difficult once a metaphor has been set up and it has a propositional representation in the Old Testament. It's very difficult for people to break the habit of looking at that as being a real city, like a physical city, like one you can drive to, and to start looking at that as something else, something deeper than the city. And we need to look at Jerusalem that way. We need to see that Jerusalem is always presented to us that way throughout the Old Testament. It develops in that manner. What is the city of Jerusalem? What does it really represent? Is it the place of those, the capital city, the palatial city of the Jewish people at that time, or is it something a lot more than that? Well, the temple is the locus of the city. Without the temple, the city really doesn't mean anything. The city is the capital city of God, the place where he rules through his kings that he sets up there in the Old Covenant period. All right, but he wouldn't be there at all if it weren't for the temple. The temple's the life of the city, but what's the temple? Is the temple, I mean, the temple is a building, all right? It's made out of stones. What's so special about this building? Well, what's special about this building is that God's name is there. And that's the point right there. That's really how far deep, that's how we have to dig that far deeply into the city and the temple to find its meaning. Okay? We don't want to just stand there and say, Jerusalem, and let that be enough for us. Okay? Jerusalem's just a city. There were lots of cities back then. There was nothing special about Jerusalem as a city. City was a city. All right? City-states had been around for a long time. Jerusalem, I wouldn't even think, was the greatest of all the cities in the world in that day. Although it was very great. It was very fine at certain times. The temple in Jerusalem, sometimes it was fine, sometimes it was pretty pitiful. But there were other temples all over the world. And what we're looking for are definitions that make it unique. And the definitions that make it unique is that God Himself put His name in that temple. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. Some of you already know where I'm going. We're going to the foundation of the Solomonic Temple. And if you want to know what the meaning of that temple is, that's where you need to go. You need to go to that temple and find out what it was that God was doing in that place in the first place. And I'm going to be reading, skipping through verse chapter 8, 18 through 20, 27 through 30, 43 through 44, and then verse 48 at the end of it. But starting in verse 18, "But the Lord said to David my father," Solomon speaking, "whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Right, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. But how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house and the place of which you have said my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and to your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Verse 43, "Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that if they know that this house that I have built is called by your name," or that they may know that. 44, "If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, if they repent with all their mind and with all their," and this is verse 48, "if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave their father, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name." And I know that's very all disjointed and everything, but you probably see where I'm going here. The name of the Lord is in the temple. And since the name of the Lord is in the temple, all prayer is directed in that one, toward that one place. All prayer, all petition, all praise, all worship is directed towards this one place. This is why over and over again in the Old Testament, you see where God is continually, telling the people, telling the kings, you need to get rid of these hills, these high places, these groves. The hills and high places were not always used for pagan worship. A lot of times they were used for the worship of Jehovah. And the objection to them when they were was not so much that God Himself was not being worshipped. He was being worshipped in the wrong place and in the wrong way. All right. And so his indictment to them is, based on this, I have put my name in this city and I have put my name in this temple. I have centralized your place of worship because I want to let you know, folks, you do it my way, and you do it to me and only to me. All right? That's where your worship is to go. It's to only go to me. This is a didactic lesson in history, or historical or didactic law. And what that means is that God is basically teaching His people something by giving them an order and making them do something. And if they do this over a period of time, they're supposed to learn a lesson from it, which is basically, you know, don't run around worshiping God or trying to find God all over everywhere. Okay, God is in heaven. But this building was never the point. It's just a representation. Make sure you understand that. This is something the Jews forgot about. It was never the point. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Okay? And then he goes on to say, behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? What's he saying here? You know, what he's saying is, make sure you understand, before we even talk about me being in that building over there, I want to make sure you understand, I can't be in that building. I'm too big for it. All right? I'm immense. I am transcendent. I cannot be contained in a building. There's no way. And with that in mind, make sure you understand that when you say I'm in that building, let's be sure we understand what we mean. What we mean is that I have directed your worship to one place, to my name. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Because the truth of the matter is, God was never in that building, as it were. But He had directed their worship to that place. He had accepted this building and sanctified it with His favor and union to the people. His favor and union to the people. In other words, His covenant. All right? And that's why they could say He was there. All right? And yet at the same time, if they're sharp enough and they don't forget about it, they know He's not really there. All right? And that's the way we have to deal with this thing. That's how we keep from idolatry. As soon as they start thinking like the pagans out there, Jehovah God is in that building over there. And He is. He is in that building. He really is in it. Don't go in that holy place or He'll strike you dead. Well, that's true. You would be struck dead if you went into the holy place. All right? But it wasn't because all of what God is was there. That's what the pagans believed. The pagans believed that all of what their God was came into the temple. God says, I want to make sure you understand. We're not going there. If you ever forget about what the truth is about me and my relationship to that temple over there, then you will have become pagans and you will have reduced me to a pagan god. And that's what they did. The children of Israel did reduce Jehovah to a pagan god. You can see in Israelitish literature and artifact before the Babylonian exile, Jehovah the war god, the local god of the hills. Okay? You sort of get some smatterings of this in the Old Testament as well, where they're making idols of Jehovah. And it gets very confusing to, you know, the higher critics today. Actually, I don't think it's confusing at all. I think they're delighted at it. When they find some statue of Jehovah that's been made by Israelitish people from before the exile and say, look, Jehovah evolved from idols. Okay? The concept of Jehovah that is given to us in a full theological monotheistic form during the time of the Second Temple period actually came out of paganism, and that there were idols back there, and that Jehovah was just one of many parts of the Canaanite pantheon. And that's the view of the higher critics. And actually, interestingly enough, I'm off the subject now, by the way, but interestingly enough, the Israeli Antiquities loves this idea, because the Israeli antiquities and Reformed Judaism for a long time now has become what we might call, if we were to translate it over into Christian circles, liberal. And they would very much like to have a cross-cultural religion and get rid of all that old Zionism, which has been very embarrassing for a long time. And it, you know, from an eschatological point of view, this is very embarrassing to the premillennialist. Okay. If you want to talk to me about that, you can. It's fascinating. Okay. Can't contain God. He's transcendent. But he places his name in the temple. This is his eminence. It's a representation of his presence, his favor, and his union with his people. Because what he does is he concentrates the old covenant into this place. You know, if you've got the old covenant and all of its various features scattered out all over everywhere, how are you going to learn anything from it? How are you going to get the lessons of the covenant at all if you do that? The second temple comes without fanfare. All right. The people move back from Babylon into are you hearing me, Mike? Good. I just noticed I've lost something here. Thank you. I'll try to put it back together again. Try not to hurt it. I don't even know what it is. Okay, there it is. Okay, forget it. Do that later. Rocky was looking funny at the floor there. All right. Second temple, it's amazing how blasé it is, the way it comes into being. The children of Israel come back out of Babylon, 40,000. It's pretty amazing, huh? You know, here, you know, probably 2 to 5 million of them come into Canaan from Egypt after the Exodus. And now here we are, you know, 1,000 years later, coming out of Babylon, 40,000 people going back in. Okay? God has really, really whooped up on them. Okay? And the term desolation has a lot of meaning when you begin to look at it from that perspective. But they come back in and they're building the city and they're building the temple. And if you want to know about that, you read Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you'll read Ezra and Nehemiah, notice a couple of things. Number one, God never talks directly in those two narrative books. Right? He never talks directly. Number two, when God comes into the temple, you don't even know when he came in. There's no smoke, none of that big stuff that goes on in the Solomonic dedication. None of that display that takes place in the tabernacle. Nothing at all. The only way we know that God has come into the temple is because Haggai told them that he had. Because he had told Haggai, okay, I'm there now. All right? Let them know. I'm in it. It's not going to be any smoke shows, though, this time. The temple is a drab place. A really drab place to look at. Look at Haggai with me. Haggai chapter 2. Don't ask me where it is. I don't happen to have my Bible right now. Minor prophet. It will be towards the very end of the Old Testament, which is good because we'll need Zechariah right after that. Haggai chapter 2, starting with verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, that does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now let me stop for a minute and make sure you understand what the people are doing when Haggai is giving them this prophecy. They're building the temple. That's what they're doing. And God is coming along and He's saying to them, the work of their hands is unclean. The work of their hands is unclean. All right? There's a lot of great stuff in this. Number one, notice what He's saying here. You take an offering from the altar. You're the priest. You take an offering from the altar and you hold it in your hands. It will make the priest clean. However, the offering does, because God has cleaned it, cleansed it, and sanctified it. Therefore, it makes the priest himself holy. All right. But if his garment brushes up against something, it says it doesn't affect it one bit. Doesn't make it holy or anything. But get this. If he touches a dead body, or if anybody touches a dead body, and they brush up against something, they've made that unclean. God's indictment of man is simply this. What power does man have all by himself with no help from God? He has the power to make things unclean. He has the power to defile everything. Does he have any power whatsoever to make things holy? Does he have any power whatsoever to sanctify things? No. He has no such power whatsoever of his own. He can only make things unclean. So God comes to them while they're building the temple and he says, you know what you're doing right now? You're putting your dirty hands all over this thing. Now, it's just a big mess. Make sure you understand that. Verse 15, now then consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, but there were but 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. In other words, your production and your crops going backwards. You produce a lot, you get little out of it. Why? Because your land is defiled and desolate. 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, God has just said, I just came back in the temple. I'm in there. And why is the temple clean now? Because I'm there. All right? What's so special about the temple? God and only God. There's nothing else special about it at all. Without Him, it's just another building. Okay? And that's the way it is with every sacred thing there is. If God doesn't make it sacred, it's not sacred. Man has no capacity to make a thing sacred. None. He cannot make a day sacred, which is why we believe in the Lord's Day. Because we believe that only God can set a day aside, not man. Okay? Only God can set a day aside. We have no capacity to do that. Everything we touch is dirty. Okay? So we must do what God sets aside as being holy unto Him. Or it isn't holy. It can't be holy. We have no capacity to make things holy. In Zechariah, we see and what we've seen here in Haggai is the establishment of the second temple. Zechariah chapter 14, and I won't go too far into this. Starting in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Now, before I go on, let me just say this about the book of Zechariah. 14th chapter is the last chapter of Zechariah. And almost every chapter in Zechariah up to this point has been really positive. Zechariah is and Haggai together were with the Israelites when they came back into Israel out of Babylon, and they're rebuilding the temple and they're rebuilding the city. Okay? They're with them. They're what we call post-exilic prophets. And so things are very optimistic. They're hopeful. Why? Because God's wrath is over. He has finished His judgment on them. And a lot of Haggai and Zechariah are very encouraging to them, saying, keep going. Do what you're doing. Continue this work. God is with you. His favor is with you now. And Zechariah does that through most of Zechariah, but this is the last chapter, and Zechariah kind of takes up, and I'm sure the Jews would like to have cut this chapter out in the Second Temple Jew period. Okay? Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And you can read on from there. Verse 9, and the Lord, at the end of this time, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name will be one. Okay. In order for the new covenant and all of its conventions to take place, the old order has to be destroyed. It must be destroyed. The name must be in living stone, not in dead stone. As a matter of fact, God set it up early, before the centralization of worship to Jerusalem back in the wilderness days and in the early days of Canaan, that if a man was going to build an altar to sacrifice on the altar, he was to use what was called living stone. In other words, not cut. Not cut by human hand. Stone the way God made it. Okay? You use stone the way God made it. Stack it up on top of each other. Don't put your tool on it. You do that, it's defiled. It's dirty. All right? You see this picture over and over again. God comes to Moses. Take your shoes off, Moses. You're on holy ground. Why? Because shoes are man-made. But his feet are God-made. I don't want to see your work. I always want to see mine. Man defiles things. Only God can sanctify them. So he says, I want to make a place of living stone. First Peter picks up on this. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. This very theme. And he says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Look at this. Jesus is the living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And make sure you understand that in that temple, in that sanctuary, is the name of Christ. And you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, this where God's name is laid upon His people. And they become identified with Him by His name. The name says what God is. I mean, the very name Jehovah means I am. I exist. I'm here. I am the only one there is. You know, there are all kinds of stuff that comes out of that name. You know, in the middle of all of these idols out here that mean nothing at all, I actually am here. I really am the Creator. I really am the Lord of the whole world. I really do exist, in spite of the fact that all of those don't. Okay? There's a lot of things that that name says. It says things about Him. And when it's laid upon His people, they are to recognize that He's the God of the whole universe. Now, they forget that in the course of their history. And He reminds them over and over again. Right? I remember when David is going into the land of the Philistines. And I sort of think David is wrestling with this at this point. Because here he has been driven out of his own land and he goes into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines believe in local gods. They very much respect Jehovah as long as Jehovah stays over there in Judah. Stays away from them. You know, you see that with where they have carried the Ark of the Covenant into their land. Uh-oh, we shouldn't have done that. We brought Jehovah, the God of the Jews, into our land. Let's send him back. He's really hurting us. He sends them back, everything's fine. Justifies their principle. Jehovah's a local God. He's not universal. And he's hurting Dagon. Poor Dagon. Okay. And because they're going to defend their God, because he is their God, over even the real and true God. Just goes to show you how messed up man is. All right. But David has to wrestle with this when he goes into their land. And his conclusion when he comes out of it is, I don't care whether I'm in the land of the Philistines or not. The Lord is my God. He's here with me. He is God in Philistia as well. He's the God of the whole earth. And this is why the enemies of Israel hated Israel. Why they hated them. Because they claim that their God went over and spilled over into their territory and into all the territory of the world. So this is the meaning of Jerusalem, the real meaning of Jerusalem, and the real meaning of the temple. And this is what we are now. We are this Jerusalem. We are this temple. We are this household of God. We are the stones that make up this building and this household in which he has put his name. And he has put his name in his church. And that's extremely important. It's very important for us to understand that. This could not be possible so long as man held on to the shell of an idea that there was a physical temple out there that had to be regarded. I also want you to take a look at and consider the role of the kingdom in the book of Daniel. And I'll just end out on this. In Daniel, the idea of the kingdom is all-pervasive. It is an all-pervasive idea, the kingdom of Christ. Okay? And from Daniel on, it becomes a main theme in the Bible. It's an exploded theme from Daniel on, the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom, the king, the rule, the majesty, the replacement of powers, okay? The various dispensations, all of those things. All of those things become the economy of theology from this point on. Look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You ought to know this by heart. And Jesus came and said to them, this is after his resurrection and right at the time of his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, the kingdom is universal. It is over all authority. It is over all power and all majesty. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, in the strength of that, knowing that, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Y'all just spend some time studying that, because this not only identifies for us the kingdom of Christ, but the manner in which the kingdom of Christ rules in this world. Not by power. Government doesn't need to worry about us taking up the sword. Because as long as we stay biblical, we can never do that. We can never take up the sword. That's not the weapon that we've been given. The weapon we've been given is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not warring. We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What is he saying here? How are we conquering? Are we conquering by putting a gun to somebody's head and saying, you will say the words I want you to say and all that kind of stuff? Or by purging out the parties and making sure all of the dissidents out there are out of our way? Or by taking an army and crusading into other people's lands? No. We take the mind captive. You know, the best way to beat your enemy is to turn him into your friend. Bring him over into your side. Capture him. Captive. That's what God wants to do. He wants to take prisoners of war. That's what we are. We're POWs. And He has taken us and He has changed our minds. And He has brought us over to His side. He has reconciled us through all of these means of grace. And now we think His thoughts, His way. That's what we want to do with the whole world. We want to change all our minds. Okay? It may seem naive, but that's what He's saying. That's the weapons of our warfare. To change opinions. To get into the very heart and mind of men. And to show them the ways of the Lord. But the government's got a lot more to worry about from the church than they think. If they think that all we are wanting to do, basically, is to take up arms and revolt against them, that's minor stuff. We have much bigger plans than that. You know, we want to eliminate anything that even smells like it doesn't obey Christ. By converting everybody in the country and in the world to the knowledge of God. It's going to have an impact on the culture as well. Think about it. The culture of our ancient ancestors is dead and gone. There's hardly even a trace of it left, okay? I'm looking around the room and I'm thinking mainly about European, okay? As I'm looking across here. Your ancient ancestors. The culture of it's gone. Aren't you glad? All right? Aren't you glad that before you came in here to church, you didn't put your paint on? Okay? You didn't put your feathers in. You didn't get your breech clout on. All right? You didn't come in here carrying scalps. All right? That's the culture of your ancestors. It's gone now. Okay? And that's a good thing. And the culture that we now have is a culture that's been created by the gospel. That's what we've adopted over the last 2,000 years. We've adopted a new culture, a culture that's been actually created by God's Word. You know, a lot of people say a lot of things about thinking Western. What's wrong with that? Where did Western thinking come from? It was created by the Word of God. That's where it came from. And if we want to think Western, we're thinking, and I'm not saying everything Western is good, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater either. What we see in Western civilization is the result of God's Word historically. All right? So there is a Christian culture. Make sure you understand that. Christianity is not neutral. We can't be premillennialists. Okay? Not after the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel tells us about a kingdom as being established by the Messiah who is to come. A kingdom that would be established from that time onward. Daniel lays the foundation for that kingdom. Sorry. Premillennialism says the kingdom's future. Daniel says no. The foundations of that kingdom have been laid. The foundations of that kingdom have already been laid. All right. The milestone of Daniel is the beginning of the kingdom. Daniel does not see past the coming of the Messiah except to say that his kingdom would continue to spread until it covered the whole world. Look at Daniel 2:35. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone, which was the kingdom of Christ, that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay? And that's the crux of the book of Daniel. According to premillennialists, the ongoing We have an ongoing kingdom of Satan going on right now. It's not been defeated. Satan is the king of the world, according to premillennialism, across the board. Matthew 12:24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. But then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? That's one of the signs of the kingdom. One of them blows out the other. All right? You can't have them both going together. There's no way. When the kingdom of Christ comes in, the kingdom of Satan is gone. He binds him up and casts him in a pit. And that's where he is today. Now you may say, well, what about, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Fine. I don't have any problem with that. Roaring lions are sick old lions without teeth. All right? Yeah, I mean, just look at National Geographic. You don't see lions going around looking for people to eat. That's stupid. They crouch down. They sneak in. They come in. They're real agile. The only ones that walk around eating people are the ones who can't run anymore. They're the ones who've had their head crushed. They're sick lions. And that's what Satan is. Satan is not on a throne anymore. And I'm going to tell you something. If you follow that view to its conclusion, it's insurrection to say he is. It's also blasphemy. Because the one who's on the throne is Christ. So you better make sure who you're calling on that throne is not Satan. Jesus takes it very personally right here in this very passage where he says, be careful who you say by what spirit I throw these things out. If you're saying by Beelzebub, that's what you're calling the Holy Spirit. You will not be forgiven for that. Be careful that you do not commit insurrection against the kingdom of Christ. He does rule. He does rule. He does rule. And it's a real kingdom too. We can't be studying the book of Daniel and be amillennialists. This is not some spiritual, ethereal kingdom of smoke and mirrors. This is a real propositional kingdom that has real effect on this earth. Real effect on this earth. It's presented as a kingdom that topples over kingdoms. That's not spiritual alone. There's all kinds of objective things going on here. There are all kinds of physical things happening. Culture is replaced. Magisterium begins to come under his law. It has a real effect on this world. The amillennialists say the good get better and the bad get worse. How can that happen? How can you blow good and bad air into one balloon until it blows up? One has to replace the other. And if righteousness is inexorable, then unrighteousness must fall before it. That's the whole point of the new covenant. The whole point of the new covenant is the replacement of a dying system and a dead system with a living one. Okay? That's not a spiritual view, amillennialism. That's not a spiritual view. It's an abstract view. Difference between that which is spiritual and that which is abstract. You can't be a full preterist and believe in the book of Daniel. There's no way. This kingdom that's going to be established is there for the rest of history, but it doesn't cover all. It doesn't, it's not all encompassing. Full preterists believe that everything ends at AD 70. The whole thing just comes to a screeching halt. All prophecies fulfilled at AD 70. Judgment, death and resurrection are destroyed. The kingdom is wrapped up. The church is wrapped up. Now, they don't all believe it, but if they're going to follow their view to its conclusion, they're going to have to wrap up the church, the kingdom, the new covenant, and everything. In other words, there's nothing left to be done. And history goes on pretty much the way it is right now. All right? And those who are elect eternally are going to heaven. Those who are not are eternally going to hell. This is it, folks. This is the pantelist view of where we are. We're in it forever. Okay? It's like this. The problem with a hyperpreterist is he believes in a God who's unjust. He does not wrap up justice. Injustice goes on and on and on because there's no final judgment. Never a final judgment. And that speaks right to the doctrine of God. Because God is going to bring justice to a place where He wraps it all up. You can't have it go on. Death and injustice and man against man forever and ever and ever. You can't have that. If you have that, God's lost. God's not God. No resurrection? No end of death? What does that say? That death is a good thing? Death is not a good thing. It comes from sin. So we're going to have to totally redefine death and sin before we come up with a pantelist view. This is why the hyperpreterist, the full preterist, or the pantelist, as I'd prefer to call them, don't believe in creeds. They don't believe in the Apostles' Creed. Because it says, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And that's what they don't like. Right there. Right. And so the church means nothing. And the kingdom means nothing. All right. I'd love to go into that more and talk about that more, but my time is totally out. The kingdom, Jerusalem, the temple, place of God's name. This is what Daniel is all about. This is the foundation that Daniel sets for your eschatology. And it is a foundation, I believe, that fits into your epistemology and your ecclesiology, all of the categories of your systematic doctrines. This fits together with all of them. It's the foundation of it. From there, you can go on to see what the purposes of God are. And make sure, this big old word, eschatology. What it means is, why did God put us in this world? That's basically what it means. Okay? God put us in this world to do something for a purpose. All right? And He defines to us what it is. From this point up to this point, and from this point on into the future. So I hope this has been very helpful to you. I've had a lot of fun doing it. And use this as your foundation, and let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for what You have shown us in Your Word. We thank You that it is not unclear. We thank You that it is indeed perspicuous, that we can read into these things, and that with the help of Your Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit's bearing on men who have already dealt with these things, we can come to understandings about them. And that we can come to know what Your purposes are for us. And we pray, Lord, that through all of these things, that we will love You more, believe in You more, and know our place in Your church and in Your kingdom in this world. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.